All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, this will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 26. If you love God's Word, like I do, hopefully you're being blessed with this series as much as I am presenting it to you. I don't know about you, but I love mining for scriptural gold and silver and jewels, and that, of course, is what God compares His Word to, or His wisdom and knowledge and understanding is compared to all of those things. And in fact, it, as you know, it tells us that those things from Him are worth more than gold, literal gold. I mean, look at what gold, gold's about $1,600 an ounce right now. It's, man, one nugget in His Word is worth more than $1,600. And there's gold mines, you know. There's a wealth of gold and silver and jewels to be found in His Word that far exceeds any wealth, any physical wealth that would come from gold mining or jewel mining, in the physical sense. And, therefore, I hope that is the case for you. I love just getting into His Word, and regardless what it concerns, finding those nuggets and those veins of gold. With that in mind, I will say that this kind of study, an expository, verse-by-verse preaching, while not always the most exciting, because it provides doctrinal base, it is extremely important, as I tried to point out in one of these earlier messages, that without doctrine, you know, where are we? You know, even our worship without true doctrine, at least in some of the vital essential areas, our worship is in vain unless we are doctrinally true and therefore in the right relationship with our God, which begins with doctrine. Doesn't begin with relationship. The relationship is based upon doctrine, because it's doctrine, true, pure doctrine from His Word, that puts us in that relationship. And so we must have it. But expository preaching, while not always the most exciting, and in fact sometimes it can be quite laborious, while not the most exciting, expository preaching is the purest form of preaching, in that it absolutely allows, in fact really demands, that the context, well, this should be the case anyway, but expository preaching demands that the context, or allows the context, I should say, to determine the content. I didn't pick a subject ahead of time as topical preaching, and not that there's anything wrong with topical preaching. There's a place and a place for that as well. But there is no choosing a topic when you, by yourself or on your own, with expository preaching. It is chosen for you. The context determines the content, and therefore it is, in fact, the purest form of preaching. And this is particularly true with what we have thus far gleaned in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. So let's go back to this verse and start there again. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We established in the last two messages that verse 6 is referring to an exclusion of people, that is, a subtraction of Israelites from the new covenant, Israel of God. The same as is found in verse 27, where it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. They hadn't gone out of existence. That prophecy is now applied by Paul to that very time. Josephus, the great first century Jewish Judahite historian, testifies to the very same thing. They are in existence. Their numbers were as God had promised them, as the sand of the sea. And Isaiah also crieth, he says, concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For our Fenton, same again, verse 27, essentially telling us the same thing that's found in verse 6. For our Fenton translates verse 6 in the following fashion. He says, the design of God has not failed. However, for not all those from Israel are Israel, which certainly eliminates any possibility of an inclusion of non-Israelites into the Israel of God. It is very clearly, the context determines the fact that it is an exclusion of Israelites that make up the Israel of God, or the ones left over. Under the Old Covenant, all Israelites were Israel, because all Israelites were married to Yahweh. Under the New Covenant, all Israelites are not Israel. And in fact, any Israelites, not the remnant, any Israelites, not the remnant, that is, those from either the house of Israel or the house of Judah, divorced by Yahweh, and who have not been subsequently redeemed and thereby remarried to Yahweh, that is, bought back by the blood of Christ, do not even have the right to identify themselves as Israel. And I know we talked about that before, but I want to establish that again because it's going to come into play particularly a little bit later into this message. They do not even have the right. Those who have not, the remnant who have not been redeemed, bought back by the blood of Christ, brought back into a marriage relationship with Yahweh, do not even have the right to identify themselves as Israel, being that, if you'll recall, Israel, that is, ruling with El, or Elohim, was the 12 tribes' Old Covenant matrimonial name. And once divorced, while genetically still Israelites, they lost the right to wear the marital name given to them by Yahweh. We see it as Israel in the new, in English, excuse me. We need to see it as ruling with El. And then all of a sudden that name takes on the import as it concerns Old Covenant, the Old Covenant 12 tribes of Israel, as it was intended. In Hosea 1 and 2, where Yahweh divorces the 10-tribed house of Israel, the 10 tribes are depicted as Lo-Ami, or that is, not my people, and thus no longer Israel, Israelites, but no longer Israel. However, the redeemed and remarried remnant of those same people, read Hosea 1 and 2 for yourself if you haven't already, are under the new covenant, promised once again to become his people, Ami. That is, once again, Israel under the new covenant. All right, now, with that, let's pick it up where we basically left off. Romans chapter 9, at least we're going to go back a little bit here again, but let's begin again with verse 24. Romans 9, 24, and we'll read through verse 26. It says, even us, whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles, or much better rendered nations coming from ethne. Then in verse 24, he says again, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, Ami, which were not my people, Lo Ami, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Now, why was she not beloved? Well, most people read Romans 9 and never do go back and read Hosea's 1 and 2. I never did until I got into this and understood these things a little bit better. But I just took it for granted. I think, like most people, love that he's talking. She who was not beloved was such because not. Or let me put it this way: beloved, not because she had never been married, whoever he's talking to Yahweh, but rather because she had been divorced by Yahweh. She had gone from being beloved to not beloved. Because of divorce, not because she had never been in there in the first place. But most people read this and they say, well, that's got to be non-Israelites there. But they only come to that conclusion because they never go back and do what Paul says and read the prophecies and who they're about in Hosea 1 and 2. All right, back to verse 25 again. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Why? Because they had been divorced. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And from the quotations from Hosea, from Hosea's prophecies regarding the ten-tribed house of Israel, we therefore know the ethne as contrasted with the Judahites from the two-tribed house of Judah are here the nations of the divorced and dispersed diaspora house of Israel. We know that. The prophecies in Hosea demand that, in fact. That this is true is inescapable, provided that we remain true to Yahweh and his prophet Hosea. Now, this clue, we're talking about vital clues in this whole series, but this clue, and we've dealt with it many times already, but this clue is so vital to understanding Paul, both here in the book of Romans and in all of his epistles, that I recommend listening to the previous two messages subtitled The Israel of God and Is Your God a Liar? As many times as necessary to understand and to correctly interpret who Paul is referring to. And it may take, a few times. To overcome the cognitive dissonance that's going to come from years, perhaps, of incorrect false teaching as it concerns who the Judahites and who the ethne are. It's this passage in particular in Romans 9 that absolutely shows us, although we've seen many other evidences all the way up to this point, but this in particular absolutely nails it shut. That's who he's speaking of. Okay, with that, verse 27 again says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now note, a remnant of Israel is to be saved. This is repeated in Romans 11:5. We're right there, just jump over to verse chapter 11, verse 5, and it says, even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Who is he talking about? Same Israel people. All you have to go up to the first couple verses and you'll see that it's very clearly referring back to Israel again, just as in Romans 9 and verse 27. But in what seems to be a complete contradiction, in Romans 11:26, Paul there writes that, quote, all Israel will be saved, end of quote. And in fact, let's just go read that. Romans 11:26, so you can see that is in fact the case. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, you wouldn't believe, well, maybe you would, that the hermeneutic gyrations that many expositors go through to try to reconcile Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:5 with Romans 11:26. And you can imagine, well, what are we going to do with this? Got two verses, all in the within three chapters, two verses that say that only a remnant's going to be saved, and then another verse just 21 verses beyond the last one that says all Israel is going to be saved. Does that seem like a contradiction? That seems like a contradiction. What are we going to do with it? The hermeneutic gyrations, most of which are nonsensical, and all of which are unnecessary if they would only correctly identify the Judahites and the ethne. And it all disappears with the correct definitions in hand. When we get to Romans 11:26, this is a hook again, so stay with me in this series. But when we get with the correct definitions in hand, when we get to Romans 11:26 that says that all Israel will be saved, I'll show you how simple it really is to reconcile Paul's statements that only a remnant of Israel will be saved and that all Israel will be saved. And this may seem to be one of those locations that Peter spoke about, you know, about Paul's writings, that some of the things he dealt with were hard to understand. And this may seem like one of those. In fact, it's not. We're going to get into one before we finish this message, Lord willing. But this isn't one of them, at least not once you figure out who the Judahites and the nations are that Paul is referring to here. It is relatively simple to reconcile his two statements that only a remnant was going to be saved and that all Israel was going to be saved. So I hope you look forward to that, because I look forward to sharing it with you. All right, back to verse 27, and we'll add verse 28 to it. It says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, what do you make of that? Well, I think that's King James. And sometimes it's hard to make sense of sometimes how King James renders things. Let me provide it to you in the New American Standard Bible, and I think you'll get a better idea of what's being said here, where it says, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Somewhat akin to what we find in Romans 11:29, where it says, for the gifts and the calling of God, speaking of the gifts and calling of God to, as it concerned Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, or the New American Standard has it better, are irrevocable. Praise God. His calling, his gifts are irrevocable. There is no changing them like so many expositors want to do, and taking what was promised to Israel and then giving them to somebody who's not even mentioned in the prophecies, the non-Israelites. No, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Praise God. In other words, Yahweh is always, 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 always true to his word. And I should only need to say that once to anybody who believes in him. As in Numbers 23 and verse 19, where it says, quote, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Rhetorical question, if there ever was one. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good? Obviously not. Including, by the way, what's found in Hosea 1 and 2, and therefore fulfilled in Romans 9:24 through 26, precisely as it was prophesied, and to whom it was prophesied. All right, back to verse 27 and reading a little bit further again. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will Yahweh make upon the earth. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, that's just another way of talking about the remnant, verifying verse 6 again, we had been, if he had not left us a seed, a remnant, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom and been like Gomorrah, completely wiped out. What shall we say then, verse 30, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, now listen to this carefully, what shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Much the same as what we find in verses 25 through 26. Now, granted, verse 30's statement that the nations, what's translated Gentiles here, referred to didn't follow, that statement that they didn't follow after righteousness. Granted, that sounds like to us when we read it, just here in this context, particularly with the word ethne translated Gentiles, and particularly with the teaching that that always refers to non-Israelites, sounds like he must be referring to non-Israelites. It sounds that way. Who, under the Old Covenant, for the most part, did not follow after righteousness. And so people read that, along with what's found in verses 24 through 25, her who was not beloved, who was not his people, and they think, well, that's got to be non-Israelites. It does. Until you do what Paul instructs us to do in verses 25 and 26, and actually go back and read who Yahweh had in mind in Hosea 1 and 2. And suddenly, it's apparent that this is not about non-Israelites at all, but instead that the ethne or nation, the ethne here is referring once again to the nations of the house of Israel, who, because they refused to follow after Yahweh, their husband's righteousness, they did not seek his righteousness, were divorced and dispersed throughout the non-Israelite nations, that is, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, Yahweh redeemed a remnant thereof. But you can see why, again, if you don't go back and, especially with the way things are translated, if you don't go back and read, if you don't do some mining, what little mining there is in this, it's right there on the surface, in fact. Go back to Hosea 1 and 2 and read it. You can see why people would conclude that this whole context has to be speaking of non-Israelites. Doesn't speak of them at all. Paul and Hosea were all referring to someone else. All right, verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not, or the ethne, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. In verse 31, not Judah, but Israel is contrasted with the ethne. Up until now, we've had it that the Judahites Jews are contrasted with the ethne. Here in verse 31, we find that it's Israel who's contrasted with the ethne. Does this then blow my whole theory about the ethne in verse 24 representing the 10-tribed house of Israel? Not at all. Not at all. It may seem, and that's oftentimes the objection that people come up with. First, it's not my theory. The context of verse 24 and the prophecies of Hosea demand that the ethne therein are the nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel. Otherwise, once again, as I've already mentioned several times, we make Yahweh and Hosea impotent liars. Consequently, regardless what we find here in verse 30, or 31 was it? Verse 31. It cannot change who the ethne are in verse 24. Furthermore, there's a biblical explanation that clarifies what otherwise seems to be a contradiction here. Verses 30 and 31. Now, you're going to have to pay attention to follow with me, I think, through this next explanation. It's relatively simple, but it's detailed. Verses 30 through 31, which contrast the Gentiles or ethne with Israel, raises once again a legitimate question. How then can those ethne be Israelites? It would be a contrast of Israel with Israel. So it's a legitimate question. Well, to begin with, don't forget, I know I've said this many times, but it's important that we start here again. Don't forget that Yahweh initially chose to conceal the identity of the house of Israel by divorcing them and scattering them among the non-Israelite nations of the world. That's what he did with them. And thereby, they, over time, they lost their identity, and why not? They were divorced and didn't have a right to any longer be called Israel. Consequently, in their divorced and dispersed state, once again, they lost the right to call themselves Israel. On the other hand, although undeserved, the house of Judah during this same period of time remained in marriage relationship with Yahweh right up to the new covenant dispensation that was definitively established with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and finalized with the destruction of Jerusalem and particularly the temple in AD 70. It was finalized. Presumably, Bible doesn't say this, but one can see why this at least would be part of the reason. Presumably, Judah's marital status was maintained. Again, undeserved. She was not much better than the house of Israel. In some cases, even worse. But presumably, Judah's marital status was maintained during that same period of time so that Christ would not be born out of wedlock. She remained, as one of the two sisters, remained in marital relationship with Israel. Christ came through Judah's line, and therefore, Judah still being married to Israel, he would not have been born out of wedlock. Therefore, the house of Judah continued in her kingdom relationship with Yahweh, ruling with him, as poorly as she did, up to the time that the old covenant temple was destroyed. And, therefore, retain the right to be called, whereas the house of Israel did not retain the right, the house of Judah, still in marital relationship, despite her apostasies, still maintained the right to be called not only Judahites, but also Israel. Although representing only the two southern tribes, and principally known as Judahites, they were they not nonetheless Israelites? Well, of course they were. They were two of the 12 tribes of Israel, so they were Israelites as well, and were occasionally called Israel. Yeah, the Judahites, whereas the house of Israel were never called Judahites, the Judahites were sometimes called Israel because they were Israelites. And they still reigned with El in his kingdom. Consider two passages real quickly. Turn over to Isaiah 48. You can maybe see how this kind of all plays together here. Isaiah 48 and verse 1. Where it says this, and listen carefully, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but part of it. It says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by my name Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah. So it was Judah here, specifically, that were identified as Israel in this particular prophecy. And then, jump over to Hosea chapter 11. And verse 12. And there we find the following. Let you get there. Hosea 11 and verse 12, it says, it begins by saying Ephraim. Ephraim was the principal tribe of the house of Israel. So he's speaking of the house of Israel. He says, Ephraim compass me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And for that and other reasons, was thus divorced. Then it says, but Judah yet ruleth with God. Israel had been divorced, but Judah yet ruleth with God. And what was the result? At least one of them was that she still retained the right to identify herself as Israel. Under the subheading, Rebellion of the Northern Tribes, I forget what the heading was there, I should have provided that to you, but under the subheading, Rebellion of the Northern Tribes, Nelson's New Illustrated Dictionary declares that the reason why the term Israel in the Bible is sometimes confusing is because it's occasionally used, just like we just saw, for both the Northern Tribes of the House of Israel and the Covenant people of the house of Judah, used for the Judahites, perhaps some, and probably sometimes because they were in fact Israel, but principally because they maintained that marital relation, kingdom relationship with Yahweh. And for the 10 northern tribes of the house of Israel, because they were the house of Israel. And when you were talking about them, that's what they were, and therefore they were obviously Israelites. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary also comments concerning the use of the name Israel as a designation for the descendants of the house of Judah. Here's what it says, quote, after the Babylonian captivity, the returned exiles, though mainly of Judah, talking about coming from the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is what took the house of Judah, or the remnants thereof, into Babylon. After the Babylonian captivity, the returned exiles, though mainly of Judah, resumed the name of Israel as the designation of their nation. You'll find that right in Ezra and Nehemiah. A lot of people think, therefore, all 12 tribes were there. No, not at all. It was that Judah was retaining their marital name Israel. Again, after the Babylonian captivity, the returned exiles, though mainly of Judah, resumed the name Israel as the designation of their nation, but as individuals they are called Jews, or better, Judahites. End of that quote. So basically, you find some of the information that I'm sharing with you right there in the in Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. I quote from those wherever I can in the mystery of the Gentiles. It's just regrettable that they often didn't connect the dots in the fashion that the Bible requires. Now, with that, this important information in mind, the Israel in Romans 9:31, if you'll recall, attempted to follow, quote, after the law of righteousness. Now think about that. Does that reflect the 10 northern tribes or the 2 southern tribes? Well, this description, this descriptive phrase, fits only the house of Judah. The house of Israel never had such aspirations, which was one of the reasons Yahweh divorced her. Therefore, the Israelites in verse 31, the Israel, I should say, in verse 31, or Israelites, I could say too, were Judahite Israelites who were still known by the designation Israel, or Israel, and who believed that the only path to righteousness was by way of the law. Paul contrasted them with the descendants of the house of Israel, who had earlier lost the right to bear that name and who, therefore, was merely known as nations. Verses 25 through 27 contain prophecies from Hosea 1 and 2 and Isaiah 10 regarding the 10-tribed house of Israel. Looking back from that point in view, it is for this reason that the name Israel in those verses is used in reference to the house of Israel. In Romans 9:31 through Romans 11:25, Paul contrasts the divorced, Gentilized, if you will, nations of the house of Israel with the house of Judah, who was still in marital relationship with Yahweh, and therefore thus able to still retain and use the name Israel, and therefore this and other passages, that is Romans 9:30 through Romans 11:25 and other Roman passages, Paul uses the term Gentiles to signify, quote-unquote Gentiles, to signify the house of Israel, and the term Israel to signify the house of Judah, who was still not yet, you might say, fully divorced until the temple was torn down by Yahweh. Now, you may think, boy, why did you have to go through all that? Well, first of all, that's an objection people come up with. I have faced that before. It needs to be addressed. But also, this is extremely pertinent information when we get to Romans chapter 11 and clear up the cloudy mess that people have made of that chapter as well, that has kept them from seeing the beautiful, beautiful Old Testament fulfillment of Ezekiel, the second half of Ezekiel 37. So it will come to play as we get through, as we get further into this, and that's why I say that in Romans 9:30 through Romans 11:25, this is very pertinent that we understand the Israel now is dealing with the marital relationship with the house of Judah in contrast to the ethne or nations of the house of Israel, who were prophesied to come back together, as we will see they did, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's prophecy in Romans chapter 11. Now, granted, you may need to listen to this section again to fully grasp what I just explained, but keep this in mind and it should help. Paul's use of the designation Israel and who it's referring to in Romans 9 through 11, whether the house of Israel or the house of Judah, is dependent upon whether it is used to identify merely a genetic people or the people in marital relationship with Yahweh. It can be used for the genetic people of the house of Israel, and it can be used for the people in marriage relationship with Yahweh of the house of Judah. Okay, let's finish this chapter and we'll call it good. Verses 30. I can see I'm losing some of you. It's kind of hot in here, and so we won't go on into Romans chapter 10. But let's at least finish Romans 9 and verse 30. Romans 9, 30 through 33. Romans 9, beginning with verse 30. What shall we say then, that the nations which followed not after righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Of course, that's speaking of the house of Israel. But Israel, speaking of Judah and marital relationship, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, we won't go there, but the same statements regarding the stumbling stone are found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 10. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll also find, interesting, Hosea 1:10 and 2:23 quoted, as we found it quoted in Romans 9:25 through 26, identifying the very same ethne or nations as Israel. In other words, Peter was dealing with the same issue that Paul was here in Romans chapter 9. As was demonstrated in one of the previous messages, Peter wrote his epistle, do not forget, to the diaspora, 10-tribed nations of the house of Israel, who, having been divorced by Yahweh, were not a people. but whom by Yahweh's mercy and grace became again a people, his wife. In other words, both 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9 through 11 are addressing the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecies regarding the house of Israel. Let me conclude this message by sharing with you that the stumbling stone referred to here by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and clearly identified as Christ in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 is when his name is reinserted where he inspired it, none other than Yahweh himself in Isaiah's prophecy quoted here by Paul. One, we'll be done here real quick. Isaiah chapter 8, let's read it. I'll just read it when I get to it. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 through 14, here's what we find. Verse 13, he says, sanctify, reinsert Yahweh's name back in where it belongs, where the English translators, regrettably following Jewish traditions, took it out. Let's put it back in. Sanctify, not the Lord, but sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And then in verse 14 it says, and this is what's quoted by Paul, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Another beautiful testimony, and the Bible is absolutely chocked full of them, particularly when you reinsert the Hebrew names of our God and His Son. Another beautiful testimony to Yeshua's Yah who saves divinity. All right, I want you to look at verse 14 just real quick one more time. And it says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of fence to both houses of Israel. For whom? For both houses of Israel. I thought one was house of Israel and one was house of Judah. Well, they're both Israelites, and so sometimes they're both called houses of Israel. Don't overlook that both the house of Israel and the house of Judah are here identified as such. Why? Because both houses, again, consisted of Israelites, and early in Isaiah's ministry, both houses were still in marital covenant with Yahweh. How truly beautiful. Both the old and the new fit together particularly when we identify the Judahites and the ethne correctly. What a vital, vital clue it is to not only the fulfillment as we find in the New Testament, but also what we find in the Old Testament prophets. And combined, the two fit together as perfectly as hand in glove, just as you expect from a God who is always true to His Word. Praise God. Praise God He's allowed us to see these things. Why? He took this little remnant here and allowed us to be a part of a not much bigger remnant, although much bigger than this, to see this. I don't know. But I sure praise Him and thank Him for allowing us to be a part of this and whatever else He reveals to us at any given time from His Word. Let's stand. Let's thank Him. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for Your love and mercies. First of all, Father, for Your salvation and justification, the redemption that we have in Christ, that You've made possible our relationship with You. But thank You also for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word, revealing Christ to us, Yeshua, Yah, who saves His people, Father, to us as well, and revealing us these other truths that surround that all-important truth, that we can better understand what You had in mind, what You were about, what Your design was, and therefore what Your design for us is, and our responsibilities to You and to Your kingdom, and to teaching others the truth. Bless us. Open the hearts and minds of Your people who hear this. Let them be a part of the remnant they can see, that have eyes to see and ears to hear these things, Father, those things, anything here that is indeed of You. We ask this, we praise You for it, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Thank you.